It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out of their mind. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis, his book called The Screwtape Letters. And talking there in the quote is Uncle Screwtape, who is an experienced demon, an experienced tempter. And Screwtape has been given the task of training up his little nephew called Wormwood about how to keep temptation in the mind and hearts of humans. In this statement, his point is that if the truth about God and the truth about God's purposes can be kept out of our minds, then any lie from hell will work, as long as the truth of God is not there to counteract it. And this, for us, this highlights the importance of staying humble. It highlights the importance of intentionally using our minds to accurately apply God's truth to the situations in our daily lives. So this is how resisting the devil works, is by using the truth of God against him. And this is our first subject that we come to this morning as we continue our passage in James chapter 4. And we are at verse 7. We're in the second half of verse 7, having made it that far last week. I had to laugh at Kurt as he came today. He had to leave a little bit early, but he was saying, "Are you still in the book of James?" And I said, yeah. And then I said what I said to you guys a few weeks back, that, you know, we're not going to be in a hurry to go through here. There are just a lot of great things for us to see from the Lord here. And today's verses are in that line here. So let me go ahead and read verses 7 through 10. That's what we'll be looking at this morning of James chapter 4. It says in verse 7, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So when we're thinking about, and in your bulletin, in the outline, you can see a little bit of the format there. There's a command, and then there's a promise. A command, a promise. And then there's a whole bunch of commands and a promise that goes along with those. So that's how we'll be looking at this and breaking it down this morning. But when thinking of this first command here that we're focusing on, which is resist the devil, it is essential to have the whole context in mind with that, and the whole verse in mind. You know, we've split it up here, but we need to bring the whole verse back into context and actually bring in verse 6 prior to this into it. So in verse 6, we are told that God gives grace to the humble. And so we're reminded about humility. We're reminded about being humble before the Lord, and to not be full of pride, because the proud are opposed. We looked at the fact that, yes, God does oppose people, and certainly he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we want to keep that in mind. So it's, we are humbly coming before the Lord, which yields to the idea of submission, therefore, to God. And then, having been approached the Lord humbly, having submitted to the Lord, we then resist the devil. And then after that, we find the promise according to that command that the devil will flee from us. So humble yourself, submit to God, then resist the devil. You know, one way to think about submission is to think about a change in allegiance, if you will. Realizing that from birth, your allegiance, my allegiance, was to the God of this world, who is Satan. In sin, you served the will of Satan. In sin, you walked according to the course of this world, and you served his purposes. In sin, you lived only for the lust of your flesh. All of us we're in that state, and all of us, our allegiance really was to Satan, to the god of this world. But then we read in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even while we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. It was when we were saved by grace that our allegiance changed. Our allegiance switched from the god of this world to the true and living God. And that is one way to think of submission. When we come to the Lord for salvation, and when we come to the Lord in terms of prayer, in terms of worship, in terms of fellowshipping, in terms of preaching, when we come to the Lord through the study of his word, we are really dealing with an idea of allegiance, that my allegiance is from you. We began this morning with the reading of the song, I Surrender All. Well, that is submitting ourselves to be in allegiance with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to follow him. I am surrendering for that purpose. It's just not, you know, here I am, I surrender, but we're surrendering for the purpose of following the Lord Jesus Christ. That is giving our allegiance to him. So, that's one way to think of this whole idea of submission, where it says, submit therefore to God, and then begin to resist the devil. Now, this is a good spot right here. I've been kind of trying to find a spot to say this. I could have said it from the very beginning as we studied the book of James, but here's a spot to introduce this whole idea. These ideas of humbling ourselves before the Lord and submitting ourselves to the Lord and then resisting Satan. There are some commentators who think that these are not commands necessarily, but that they are invitations to lost sinners. That really James is speaking all along, he's been speaking to lost sinners, not necessarily carnal Christians. And so they're not commands to the Christian who is living worldly or fleshly or in carnal states, but it is an invitation to a lost sinner, unsaved, to repent and to return to Christ. Not to return, but to come to Christ. So these are invitations. Now, let's go back through some of these chapters. We've seen this kind of command, invitation idea all the way through the book. And I guess I would say, you know, some commentators say that they believe that these are invitations to the lost. Most commentators say it's really both. It is an invitation to a lost person to repent. It's also an invitation to the fleshly carnal Christian to repent and to return to the Lord. These work both ways and in both circumstances. So, for example, in chapter 4, as we're seeing right here, to humble yourself and submit to God, that can be a command and an invitation. It's an invitation to those who have many, who, as we looked at last week, who have many conflicts and who have fights and who are adulterers at heart and who are friends with the world. It's a command to return to the Lord, and it's also an invitation for those who have never been saved. In chapter 3, those who stumbled and fell in many ways, as we looked at that, those whose tongue is on fire, those who have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this is an invitation and is also a command to humble themselves and submit to God. In chapter 2, when we looked at who James was referring to there, that was the person who claimed that they had faith, but they demonstrated with their life that they had no works whatsoever. Well, this is a command and an invitation to that person. If that's a carnal believer who's just playing the game of church and not really having fruit in their life, it's return to the Lord. If it's a lost person, it's come to the Lord. Then also in chapter 2 was the idea of impartiality, how we as believers are totally impartial, just as God is impartial. But for those who are partial, for those who show personal favoritism, with evil motives. These are commands to humble themselves and submit to God, and they are an invitation to do that. And then finally, clear back in chapter 1, the person who is the hearer of the word of God but is not a doer, again, the same invitation, the same command is applied to that person to humble themselves and submit to God. So, again, the commentators most all agree that James is writing, he is thinking of both categories of people, the lost sinner and the carnal believer. And Peter, in his writing, I think he actually addresses one more category of person here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, he is writing to the elders of the church, and then he says to all believers, he says this, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to elders." And then he says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." So there's the idea of submitting to the Lord, giving everything to him, surrendering to the Lord. And then here's this, "Be alert and be of sober mind, for your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion." And then verse 9, it says, "But resist him." And so we see kind of a similar picture here in Peter, that he is saying to the mature believer as well to humble yourself, to submit yourself, and to resist the devil. James is saying to the lost person and to the carnal Christian to do the same thing, to humble themselves, to submit themselves, and to resist. And actually, this whole idea of humbling ourselves and submitting to God, you know, Matt, you kind of brought this up in your presentation of the Lord's Supper, that during the week we should always be in preparation to come and to come to the Lord, to be humble and to submit our lives and our lifestyles to God. So this humble ourselves and submitting to God, it's just a blessing. It's an invitation to come to God. It is a command to come to God, whether you're the lost sinner, whether you're a carnal Christian, or whether you've been a saint for 55 years and you're walking closely to the Lord. We all have the need to submit ourselves to the Lord and to be humble before the Lord. Not one of us will ever step out of the need to do those two things on a daily basis. In humility, submit ourselves to the Lord. So, the thing to look at here as we continue on is, you know, in verse 7 there he says submit, and then immediately he has us turn our thinking around. He says submit and resist. So those are 180 degrees in opposite directions. It's a turnabout in our thinking, to submit on to Lord and then to resist. And it's just important to look into this, because one might mistakenly think that, well, I've submitted to God. I'm humble. I've come to the Lord in humility. I've submitted my life to him. I've surrendered my life to him. My allegiance is now with Jesus Christ. I'm safe. But that's the mistake, right? It is true that we are absolutely safe in Christ. But since your allegiance is with Jesus Christ now and not with Satan, you need to remember that we are soldiers. And so we have been called to fight the good fight of faith. We need to be reminded that we are to be tearing down strongholds and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. So, yeah, we've submitted to the Lord, but now we go to work for the Lord. And this is what Satan hates. He hates the one who is truly humble. He hates the one who is repentant and submissive and obedient. He wants us to rebel against God, not to submit to God. And so he's going to come after us. And if he can't get us to rebel and be carnal, then he'll try other avenues. He'll try to get us to be prideful. Wow, look at me. I'm so humble. You know, or I've surrendered all to the Lord. And yeah, so, you know, he has all these tricks and all these schemes to effectively ruin our witness. If it's not pride, then he'll get us to doubt God concerning his character and concerning his promises. If it's not doubt, he'll get us to just simply unbelieve. or experience unbelief in God's perfect love and loving sovereignty. As we look into our world and all of the tragedies and all of the difficulties in our world, and you know, how can God be a God of love when this happens and that happens? And so we begin to disbelieve and question God. Sometimes we're just grumbling. Sometimes we're just discouraged. Sometimes we're selfish. All of these and so much more are the reason we must submit and resist, immediately resist, because Satan is coming after us. Because just as through the heart of a humble and submissive person, God can accomplish his grace and works in this world, it is through the heart of the proud and through the heart of one who is independent from God's word that Satan can accomplish his intended hurt upon the world. And so Satan is always getting us to try to turn from the truth of Scripture about who God is and what God is doing so that he can in some way trip us up. And so therefore, we have to be in the mode of resisting. So let's few quick observations about the fact of, that James just says, resist the devil. First thing to observe about that, and I'll bring up another quote from C.S. Lewis's book here. He says, in the introduction of that book, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race of humanity fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive interest in them. So to disbelieve or to just be, wow, there's a demon behind every bush type of person. And those are two opposite errors that we have to be careful of. But the first thing to notice is just the fact that James is saying Satan is real. Satan exists. And that's just a quick resist the devil, James says. The next thing that James says is that Satan's existence means that he is not absent. In fact, he is close enough that the Christian is to be prepared to resist him. You know, the word resist means to set oneself against, to withstand, to take a stand and oppose. So the devil is close enough that he must flee from the Christian. You know, it's kind of the idea that Satan was right here until, through the truth of God's word, he was forced to flee from me. I mean, he was that close. And so there's this proximity that Satan takes with the believer. He is not absent. He is not way, way far away. He is close enough to the believer that the believer must resist, and close enough that Satan has to flee from him, from the believer who's taking his stand in the blood of Christ and in the truth of God. But then the third observation about this is that the devil's proximity simply assumes that there's trouble for the believer getting ready to happen. I mean, Satan is not there for no reason. He is there to trip us up. And therefore, we have to set ourselves to oppose him. You know, C.S. Lewis says there's two categories. There's those who disbelieve completely in Satan. There's those who take way too much interest in Satan. But I think there's also a third category. And this is the one that that we also must be alert to. It just seems to me that there are a great deal of professing Christians today that if asked, they would say that they believe in Satan. And yet they don't see him as a threat. They don't see him that he's present for a reason. He's not a threat. They don't believe, in other words, they're ignorant and they're blind to all of the ways that Satan is interfering in their life. He's keeping them from worshiping and submitting to God as God desires. And, you know, I think a lot of believers are in this category. They I believe in Satan. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe. And yet their life is an indication that, no, you don't believe. I mean, you wouldn't be going there. You wouldn't be saying that. You wouldn't be buying this. You wouldn't be participating in whatever if you understood what Satan is trying to do. That he is like a roaring lion prowling about looking for someone to devour. In other words, someone that he can cause to turn away from the Lord and begin to exist in unbelief and doubt in the truth of God. So we got to be careful about that. Satan is here. We know that. But he's here for a purpose, and that is to cause all kinds of trouble for the Christian and to bring shame to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. So from time to time, it's just valuable practice to consider the possibility that some of the difficulties that you or your family or your friends are experiencing just might be the result of Satan's activity, that his lies are being believed in one form or another. And so what could this possibly look like? Sometimes evil, we said this a couple weeks ago, that sometimes evil and temptation is often disguised in something very ordinary, very commonplace. It might be evil and sin can be disguised in just things that are just natural in normal circumstances. So let me have a little story here that D.L. Moody told over a century ago. So let me just read this, and this illustrates the idea of how Satan can sometimes get to us, or attempt to get to us, I should say. So D.L. Moody tells of a story of the happiest man that he ever knew. This man lived in Dundee, Scotland. He had fallen and broken his neck when he was a boy of 15 years old. And now it's been 40 years, so this man is now 55 years old. But for 40 years, he has not been able to be moved at all. Of course, breaking his neck, that means he's paralyzed. He's a quadriplegic, and he's just been in bed all these years, and he has to be moved all the time, but the movement causes a great deal of pain. Still, day after day, the grace of God had been granted him, and when Mr. Moody was in his room, it seemed to Mr. Moody that he was as near to heaven as he could get on earth. When Mr. Moody saw this man beaming with the Lord on his face, he thought that he must be beyond the tempter. In other words, he must be so close to the Lord that Satan can't reach him. And so he asked him, "Doesn't Satan ever tempt you to doubt God and to think that he is a hard master?" And the man replied, "Oh yes," he said, "he does try to tempt me. I lie here and I see my old schoolmates driving along, and Satan says, 'If God is so good, why does he keep you here all these years? You might have been a rich man and had a carriage too.' Then I see a man who was young when I was young, walking by in perfect health, and Satan whispers into my ear, 'If God loved you, couldn't he have kept you from breaking your neck?'" And Moody asks, "Well, what do you do when Satan tempts you?" And he says, "Ah, I just take him to Calvary. I show him Christ, and I point out those wounds on his hands and his feet and his side, and I say, 'Doesn't he love me so?'" And then the man continued, "The fact is that Satan got such a scare there at the cross 2,000 years ago that he can't stand it, and he flees from me every time." So that's the story. And here's where the quote that I started with from the very beginning comes into play. Here was the quote again. It is funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done keeping them out." So here was Satan with this man, and I don't know. Satan cannot control or direct or possess a believer. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. But Satan does have the ability to influence. He does have the ability to make things happen. Job is an example of that. So, but anyway, here's this man lying in bed, and a friend walks by that he knew, those 40 years ago, and Satan somehow influences his thinking and says, "If God is such a good God, why did you break your back? Why did you break your neck? You've been here for these 40 years." So, the quote again is, mortals think that we put things into their minds, and and that's probably true, that somehow Satan can influence our thinking. But what Satan didn't do right there was he couldn't keep something out of this man's mind, which was the truth about God. And so that's why we must keep the truth of God in our minds, in there. So, let me find my spot again. So yeah, if God is so good, why does he keep you here all these years? And what a potentially devastating thought. I mean, if the man ran with that just a little bit, he would be so discouraged, so doubtful, so upset, so angry, so bitter, so everything. But this man resisted. He set himself to oppose what Satan had put there. And, you know, at first glance, there might be some truth to it. Yeah, you're right. I mean, if God does love me, it seems like he could have done something a little bit different, you know. But that is... that's how the world would think. That's how the wicked would think. That's a sinful truth. It's not a biblical reality. You know, this man thought biblically about life circumstances. He trusted God's truth in spite of all of the evidence of 40 years of suffering. You know, if earthly selfish love is the standard, then life's trials are a great struggle, and they are meaningless, which is the worst part of all. If the standard is earthly love, and you know, ultimately the end for that type of situation is just total defeat and despair. But with God, yes, life's trials still are a great struggle. But never do the circumstances of life contradict the divine and true love of God. You know, the struggle that we're in is a very great struggle. But it's not meaningless. It's not purposelessness that we face. The cross is always proof of this. And we must always remind ourselves that the cross, which seemed so purposeless to the disciples and to so many that saw it, but God knew what he was doing in that ultimate act of suffering and pain. And God knows what he's doing in his acts of bringing us through suffering and pain and trials. We must remember the scriptural fact of the cross and what it means for us. You know, and in the end, there is no defeat. There is only glory to God and a glorious victory for the servant of God. So this man, he walked in nearness with the Lord all of his life. But he humbly submitted, but he resisted the devil in that humble submission. And therefore, he was able to bring the truth of God into his life when temptation came and remained victorious and in the presence and nearness of God. So we come quickly to the promise here of this verse. The promise is, and he will flee from you. I'm repeating now what I've already said, that when thinking of this invitation and command to be humble and submit, it is essential to keep this whole context in mind, that we must be humble, we must submit, and therefore we have that ability and desire and need to resist the devil. And when we resist him with the truth of God's word, just like in the story, he will flee. He cannot be or stand the presence of one who has been washed in the blood of Christ, in one who has been had their sins atoned by the blood of Christ, and in one who is submitted to the will and love of Christ, whose allegiance is no longer to Satan, but whose allegiance is to God. So, wonderful thing. And we want to pull in Peter's words again here, that our submission, when we are submitted to the Lord, that means that we maintain a sobriety. We maintain a readiness and alertness about the reality of Satan. We're always looking for how he's prowling about us. And we're always looking for his lies so that we can counteract them with God's truth. Jesus talks a little bit about this idea of being sober and ready at all times. He says, but in Matthew 24:43, he says, but know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. And that can be applied right here to this too. We know that the thief is coming. We just don't know exactly the moment, but we know he's coming today. And then tomorrow we know he's coming today. And the next day we know he's coming today. So sobriety sees the attack. Sobriety sees that man walking through the window and then that thought coming. If God loves you, why are you here and not out there walking? You know, there's a readiness to oppose. So last thing about this, then we'll move on here. So those who are put in dangerous situations, like soldiers, police officers, firefighters, first responders, you can name maybe different types of people, but those who are in danger and high-stress situations often, they are most successful when they know that it's coming. Tomorrow at 9 o'clock, we're going in. You know, or there's a call that, and we just had this of a friend of ours here in Casper just a couple days ago. They were called to go to this home where there was a huge problem and that wasn't communicated what the problem was very clearly. And so they went in there thinking one thing and it was something totally different. And they were not ready for the surprise. And the surprise is affected all of them because the communication didn't go through like it was supposed to. And so they found something that they weren't ready for. But the gal said, if we had known what we were walking into, we would not have been shocked and bothered like we are right now. We would have mentally, emotionally, physically, professionally been prepared for what we saw if we had known. Well, that's the way it is for us. We need to know all the time that we are going to be facing temptation. And so we can't be surprised by it, and we want to be prepared for it. And we prepare ourselves in many ways, but the main way is to know the truth of God and be able to apply it at the needed moment. So going on to verse 8 here, and we'll be going a little bit faster now, but we have a new command and then a new promise that follows. The command is draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is the promise. The command is to draw near to God. Now, when James said this to these believers back then, they were all Jewish believers. A great deal of them were Jewish believers. And they would not be unfamiliar with this idea of drawing near to God. For all throughout the Old Testament, this idea of drawing near to God is present. Way back with Abraham, it says in Genesis 18 that Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So Abraham drew near to God. Moses came near to the Lord. In Exodus 24, the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. But Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. This is a very common idea in the priesthood as they would enter into the temple sanctuary, that they would draw near to the Lord. Ezekiel 44 says, the Levitical priests who kept charge in my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, but the Levitical priests shall come near to me and minister me, and they shall stand before me and offer me the fat and blood of the sacrifices. And then all through the book of Psalms, this idea of drawing near to God is very common. Psalm 73:28 says, but as for me, it is good to draw near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may proclaim all of your works. And then in the New Testament, the same theme carries over to there. And it's in several spots in the book of Hebrews, but I'll just give one in chapter 10. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this whole idea of drawing near would have been very common knowledge to this group of people. So what does it mean to draw near to the Lord? First of all, you know, there's this immensity and omnipresence of God. We kind of have to wrestle with that a little bit because our minds can't lay hold of that very well. You know, at one time, God is extremely far away and absolutely near at the same time. His immensity and his omnipresence going on there. So in drawing near to God, we understand that physical proximity is not really the main issue that it's being talked about here, because God is everywhere. Although we believe that one day in heaven, this will be an actual reality, that our proximity will be right there with God. It will be a real thing. I mean, we'll be together. That will be an amazing time. I mean, just think how close he needs to be to wipe away our tears. I thought about this week, in this was our last week of school, and so it's kind of like, report cards are done, and everything's done, and so how are we going to spend our time? So get out the scooters. You guys remember the scooters? These little four-wheeled square things that are real finger smashers, right? Everybody probably smashed their finger once. But anyway, so this little girl, of course, she smashes her finger, Heather. And she comes up and these big tears are coming down her face, and she's holding her hand. Of course, there's nothing there. But there was a Kleenex right there, and I just grabbed that Kleenex, and we were this close, and I just wiped those tears off her cheeks. And it just made me think of this, that God is going to do that for us in heaven. And I couldn't do that this far away from Heather. Man, I had to get right with her, and I had my arm on her shoulder. And so anyway, there will be a day when nearness to God means physical proximity, nearness to God. What a day. But this whole idea of drawing near to God, first of all, let's understand that that we don't make this step on our own. We don't just start walking to God. That's not in our sinful nature to do so. Our nature is opposed to God. He is not our friend. He is our enemy until the grace of God enters into our life. And so so God draws us. It's always God that loves first. It's always God that moves first. It's always God that takes the first step. So he is behind our coming near to him. He is drawing us to him. And still, we do speak of us drawing near to God in prayer. We are invited to come near to him to receive grace and mercy in the time of need. So there is this participation in drawing near to God that we participate with, the drawing that he gives us. There's a great deal of genuine awe and fear throughout Scripture that is associated with this drawing near to God. Remember the priest who went into the temple once a year, and they tied a cord to his ankle because if something didn't go right while he was in the presence of God, they could drag him out of there. And so there was a great deal of genuine awe and fear in this idea of drawing near to God, a great deal of humility. And yet the essence of drawing near to God is ultimately for worship of God. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That's speaking of, there's a nearness here. I'm kneeling right before the Lord, but for the purpose of worship. So humility and submission and resisting and obedience and surrender and allegiance, all of these things that we've been talking about, all of those flow from our worship of God. We draw near to God for worship. John MacArthur talks quite a bit about this idea that we should begin to do our evangelization not by by just introducing this thought that you need to change your worship habits as a lost sinner. You need to stop worshiping all these things of the world and begin to worship the one and true living God. And to present to a lost person not only the truth of their sin and the truth of its consequences and the truth of the judgment of God, but to challenge him with, change your worship. You're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping the world. How about you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? To introduce that idea of worship to a lost person. It's a different a way of approaching evangelism. But that's what goes on here. When we come near to God, it is really for the purpose of worship. So if you're wondering, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, knowing that you are going to God for the purpose of worship might help you as you consider how you might draw near to the Lord. It is an offering of yourself. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So it's an offering, it's a sacrifice to God, and it is a how we worship Him in these ways, by drawing near and offering ourselves to God. Ultimately, worship is our greatest good. The thing that is the best thing for me is to worship God. The thing that was the very best thing for that man to do in his bed, as he saw people come and go all the time, and as he dealt with pain, was to worship God. It was his greatest good, and it is our greatest good. In fact, that's what we are made for. That's what we will do through all of eternity. We will worship God. We are to draw near to him now for the purpose of worship. Out of that worship will come our obedience, and will come our resisting Satan, and will come our submission and humility. But we worship first the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we come near to him. Just quickly here in Revelation chapter 5, and it says, "And not only will we worship, but I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Forever and ever, all creatures in all of the universe will be praising and worshiping the Lord. It is our greatest good, and it brings the greatest glory to God. And so what is the promise when we do this, when we draw near in worship? It's simply that he will draw near to us. I mean, what a promise. What a promise that is. And this is this was interesting, this little illustration here. So think of it this way: as we draw near to God, that he draws near to us. Well, what does that mean, that he... And he's just getting a little closer. You know, things are getting kind of tight around here. What does that mean? And here's an illustration. Just think of the idea of some great dignitary in the world gives an invitation to you to come and visit them. Let's say it's the Queen of England. And, that's amazing. I'm going to go see the Queen. And so apparently there are a few things that you should say and a few things that you should do and shouldn't do when you're meeting the Queen. And so you study up on all of those and you're ready, and the big day comes. And to your surprise, she is more surprised and pleased, or not surprised, she is more pleased to meet you than you are to meet her. And you have this wonderful visit, and she's just so interested in everything that you could tell her about you. But then the most shocking moment arrives when it's, you know, the meeting time was scheduled for an hour, and the time is up, and it's just been great and everything. But all of a sudden she makes this great fuss over you, and she wants you to stay longer. She wants you to not go. In fact, she wants you to come back again tonight and then tomorrow morning. And she wants you to get a residence in the palace. She doesn't want to let you go. Now that you've come, she wants to keep you. Now, how odd would that be, right? I mean, that just would never happen. But that's how it is with God. Once he has your worship, he wants to keep your worship. And he has given us everything that we need to remain worshipful. It was accomplished through the cross, and now we have everything in his word to keep us in the center of worship with him. So another illustration, just quickly here, is the idea of how, you know, it was odd for the queen to act that way. It's also going to be odd for a Middle Eastern man to pull up his garments around his knees and come running as fast as he can to his son, who has humbled himself and submitted himself to come back home and spend time with his father. But you know the story. That's exactly what the father of the prodigal son did. As the son drew near from a distance, the father took off after him. And the father wasn't going to let him go this time. And so it's with great passion that, you know, we come with fear and trembling and humility, but it's with great passion that God comes to us. So draw near to God, and he will, with great passion and love, draw near to you. Well, we have this last verse, and like I said, this will be pretty quick here. So that was the promise, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So in this last section, it echoes a little bit. Let me just read it. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. These are all commands and invitations. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So think of those again as they're commands, but they're also invitations. And this, in a little bit of a way, echoes the prayer of David in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David wrote after he had that tragic experience with Bathsheba. There was adultery. There was a child born. The child dies. And there's just great, great sorrow and repentance in the heart of David. Listen to some of the things that he says in Psalm 51 as a prayer to God. Wash away all of my iniquity. And just notice some of the words that are similar to what we just read here about cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. Wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, you know, not mourning and not being miserable. Create in me a pure heart, not a double heart. Oh God, renew in me a steadfast spirit. Within me, and on David went. So at the end of the psalm here, David says, my sacrifice to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And then he says, God, you will not despise that. And this is the invitation and the command part here. James is saying, when you consider your sin, you guys that are out there in the world being friends with the world, you carnal believers, you say you hear the word of God every day when you come to my service, and yet you don't go out and do the word of God, and on and on. You say you have faith, but you have no works that demonstrate your faith. Those of you that are living that life, he is saying, come to terms about your sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is referring to all of the sins that are kind of outward, the things that we can, you know, actually literally do with our hands or that are symbolic of our hands, such as stealing and fighting and cheating and immorality. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is more of the inward hypocritical sins of envy and lust and greed and unbelief. He says, be afflicted and mourn. He says, come on, you have a Heavenly Father who is so passionately in love with you, and you are rejecting his invitation. You are rejecting his passion and his love. You are rejecting his son in whom we saw crucified on the cross. So you should be afflicted by this. You should be mourning about this. You should be weeping. It's an inward mourning, an inward sadness over the plague of our sin and over the consequences of our sin, over the and the regret of our sin. And he just goes on with this same idea where he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning, let your joy to gloom. You know, I've shared a little bit about my testimony over the years. And, you know, I was 23 years, you know, in the world before the Lord, you know, saved me, brought me out of the world. 23 years of a friend of the world. And I struggled for quite a few years after that about my friends who, you know, were still out in the world. And they were having this great old time laughing and being joyful and partying and, you know, all of the deceiving joy that comes from that type of lifestyle. And I used to think, well, that those days really were fun. I mean, they really were. We did laugh and we did have joy. And it took me a while, but I realized, no, those were not, that was false laughter. That was a deceptive joy. I was not happy. I was not living the dream. I was not at all. I had no clue of who Jesus Christ was at that time. Therefore, I was not living the dream. And I learned to realize, no, this is wrong to think that those days were fun and that I should miss them in some way. So it took me a while to deal with it, but that's kind of what he's saying here. Let your laughter, you guys think you're benefiting yourself by aligning yourself with the world. And James is saying, no, let this laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy be turned into gloom. Let your carnal and sinful fun, your hollow laughter, and I'm kind of writing from my heart here what these words are, my carnal and sinful fun, my hollow laughter that was made with all of my friends in the world. You know, it's a source of shame. It's a source of embarrassment. It's a source of regret, of lost time, of possible lifelong consequences. It's regret that relationships and even lives were destroyed because of my fun that I thought I was having. James is saying the same thing here. This is not what you think it is. You are believing lies if you think that the world is offering you something better than what God is offering you. And then finally, he ends up here. He just says, humble yourself. So again, it returns to that theme of humbling yourself before God. Let me use just a quote from a commentator here. He says, this humbling, which is done when men before the Lord and from their hearts and in the sincerity of their souls acknowledge their meanness and unworthiness, their vileness, their sinfulness, and their wretchedness, and implore the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Abraham did this, Jacob did this, Job, Isaiah, Paul, and the publican. Remember, we mentioned him last week where he would not even lift up his eyes toward heaven, but he would just pound his heart and say, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He goes on and says, when they walk humbly with God, acknowledging that they can do nothing without him, owning their dependence on his grace, and ascribing all that they have and are unto the grace of God, then they have humbled themselves. So James is saying all of this. He's saying, come to terms with your sin. So and what its consequences are, and deal with it honestly, deal with it biblically. So whether we're lost or saved, God's solution to a broken humanity is always the same. For God has dealt with the problem of sin and our fallen nature in only one way, and he dealt with it in the cross. There our sin was atoned for, there the sinful nature was crucified, and there out of the grave came new life, and Jesus is now our life. You know, a few messages ago, I said that a biblical believer must have the highest view of sin. I don't know if you remember that, but meaning we must take sin very, very seriously, that its impact is real and its consequences are real. We seem to think sin maybe sometimes is, you know, the big sins, of course, murder and all of that kind of stuff. Yeah, we don't do that, but you know, a little bit of envy once in a while, a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of unbelief. God will understand. But we must have a higher view of sin than that, and we must deal with it as if it's killing us, because that's the intent of it. The wages of sin is death. So grace says, humble yourself and submit yourself. Sin says, ignore those things. You don't need to be humble. You can do this without God. So, do we want to have God to be active in our life? Do we want God to be active in our country? Then the leaders must deal with sin, God's way of dealing with sin. And you, by the way, you know, we talked about our nation and its need to repent and its need to deal with sin. And the leaders need to deal with sin. And they're afraid to say the word sin. And they're, I mean, we live in a time now where that's just, it's not going to be said very often, but so we come down on our leaders a little bit, but did you know that you are the leader of you? If you want God to be active in your life, you need to deal with sin, because you are the leader of you. Sin must be dealt with. There was another quote in sermons, several sermons back too as well, and it was this. It's talking about whatever became of sin was the name of the article. The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word, along with the notion of sin. Meaning, people sin? What is that again? What is sin? You know, the whole notion of sin has just gone away. Why? Why has this happened? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? So this is where James is leading us. He's just trying to say, you guys, there's sin out there. And you can deal with it by surrendering to the Lord, humbling yourself before the Lord, leading to a surrender, and then we resist Satan. But it begins with this humility. It begins with taking sin seriously. So when we do that, when we do all of that and we humble ourselves again, this is the third time he's told us to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What will he do? What is the promise as we close here? The promise is he will lift you up. He shall lift you up. This is God's usual way to bless the meek. He lifts us up. He exalts those who have humbled themselves. You know, your outward circumstances may not change much. The guy with the broken back, his outward circumstances did not change much. His financial circumstances didn't change. His material condition didn't change much. He didn't have a carriage to go riding around in. Those might not change much, but he lived and walked where few humans ever do. He lived and walked in the nearness of God. And that's the blessing that we're looking for. As amazing and as maybe as difficult as that might seem, the nearness of God is the greatest blessing we can have on earth. It's not wealth and health and prosperity. It's the nearness of God. And yeah, sorry, sometimes that comes because we're suffering. And in that suffering, we find that nearness of God. So, living a life of resistance, embracing the truth of God's word, being humble concerning sin, submitting ourselves concerning our need before God. Do these things, and he will, his promise is that he will lift you up from the muck of this world, and you will be adorned in his grace. You will be clothed with the righteousness of his Son. You will be granted nearness to God and Christ himself. And at the last, you will be introduced into his kingdom and to glory. But it begins with humility, then submission. And that's what James is driving home for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. It's an encouraging word, but it's a hard word. For humility and submission is tough. But may we just be reminded of the passion and love that you have for us. You don't want us to be out of your presence. You want us to be near. May it be given to us a desire to draw near to you, to humble ourselves, to resist sin and temptation, and to worship, ultimately, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Sin is not